Good morning, Carmel. Glad you're here. Happy Labor Day weekend, and welcome to all those who are watching on the live stream, wherever you may be, and welcome home to Alyssa Miller. Alyssa, would you stand? There you are. Alyssa is one of our young ladies who's home from mission in Thailand for a short season and then back, and we're glad you're here. She watches faithfully on Sundays at this moment. And so it's super cool, like, to see your face and to have you with us. And so if you're a guest today and didn't travel for Labor Day, we're in week two of a 15 or 16 week series called Unlikely. We just started last week, and we looked at Matthew 1 last week at the genealogy, and we were looking at the people who were unlikely to be, like, used of God in that genealogy. And we figured out that it was basically everyone, because there are no heroes in the scripture but one. His name is Jesus. He's the Savior, Messiah. He took the sins of the world. And everybody else, even though we make them heroes, are broken men and women, good guys, but broken, and in need of a Messiah. And even in their great exploits, we see more often than not where they trip up and stumble and do things they shouldn't have done. And so I bought a new bike yesterday for Lexi. Mama's in Austin. In Houston this weekend with our daughter, our biggest daughter. And so Lexi and I are hanging out this weekend, and so I got her a new bike. And so we come home, and I'm like, hey, ride in the driveway, and, you know, check this out. And so she does, and all is well, and we get ready, and I'm like, you like it? Yeah, I love it. She goes, but there's no kickstand. I was like, yeah, you know, when some of these, like, big girl bikes, they don't have kickstands, you know. I said, well, I'll go back, and I'll get one and put it on. And she had a funny look on her face, and she's like, well, you know, I bet they could put it on. And I knew exactly what she's thinking, and I said, and I got permission to tell this story. I said, Lexi, do you think, quote, do you think I'm unlikely to do this? And she said, well, he's a professional. I was like, okay, I'm putting the kickstand on. I'm going to show you I can do this. So our unlikely guy of the day is Moses. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn on or turn to Exodus chapter 1. And if you're new to this Bible, the first book is Genesis. It's got 50 chapters. Just go to the very next book and boom, you'll be in Exodus. And we're going to start in chapter 1. But I want to review what an unlikely person is, just in definition sense. It's, look at the screen. Is he or she, somebody is improbable or doubtful, holding little prospect of success, unpromising, likely to fail. And so Moses fits this to a T, and we're going to have a lot of fun with him. But before we do, I want to share with you something super exciting from the world of archaeology, because of the work of some really smart men and women that dig, archaeologists. We're pretty confident that Moses looked a lot like Charlton Heston from the Ten Commandments. It's weird how that worked out. So cool. But in all seriousness, the scripture says that there's not been a prophet like him. 767 times we speak of Moses in the Old Testament, and 79 times in the New Testament. And he's got this really cool, just symmetrical life, and that is, he's 40-40-40. 40 years growing up in Pharaoh's home, 40 in Midian as a shepherd, and then 40 leading the great people of Israel. And so we're going to walk through this in rapid fashion, and we're going to see how he comes up with a lot of excuses. And as we think about the reasons why you can't do what you think you can't do, we get really good at those excuses, don't we? I mean, they're well rehearsed. I mean, we've said them so many times that they're quite convincing. But they're not true. They just sound true. Because if you say something enough, a lie becomes truth, right? In your mind. It's that whole perception of reality thing. So I want you, if you've been struggling with something that God's called you to, a step of faith, be encouraged by Moses' life, because there's a lot of drama that will unfold here. And the first thing I want to do is really cover some unlikelies from the outside. What I mean is life experiences, like your family of origin, like your history, and those types of things. We're going to look at four of them, and then we're going to look at five from the inside. And I'm just going to call those excuses that he's making of why God can't use him and how God responds to that. So in chapter 1 of Exodus, We're going to start, and we're just going to see a little context. It says, there arose, in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. So come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And if you drop down to the end of verse 14, it says, and in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the first mark against Moses for being like the guy that would be in the movie Ten Commandments and deliver the people of Israel from 400 years is he had the wrong people. He was a slave among slaves. And we live in a time, like every generation, that sells the lie that your family of origin, based on the culture you live in, is the wrong family of origin. Look, people are people, and people are the imago Dei. And wherever you come from doesn't matter. It's not an X against you, and it's not a plus for you. It is God's creation of you, and that you reflect his image and his likeness, and that you're his. So Moses has got an X against him out of the gate, so he thinks. But look at how it continues when it says that the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, I'm sorry, I could have helped you out with some scriptures here. Forget I said that. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. So he comes from the wrong people in his mind, and he lives in a time where they're killing the boys when he's born. So it's legit. Like, things are stacked against him in the world's eyes. In fact, it goes on in verse 22 and says, because the midwives aren't behaving, they're not doing it. Verse 22 says, so the Pharaoh then commanded all the people, every son that's born of the Hebrews, you shall throw or cast into the Nile, but let every daughter live. So Moses is, you know, he's not looking too favorable at the moment. But jump over into chapter 2 now, verse 1, and let's see what happens next. It says, there was a man from the house of Levi, and he went and took his wife, a Levite woman, and she conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Lexi and I watched a little bit of The Prince of Egypt yesterday, the old Disney movie. And they really took a lot of artistic license at this point in the movie because, man, that basket is like, it's going through all kinds of crazy things with crocodiles trying to eat it and ships passing by and oars almost hitting it. But that aside, can you imagine taking your little baby, putting him in a basket, and just pushing him out into the river as he floats away? There is a lot of danger to that. I mean, who knows what could have happened in that time? But God called him into this moment. But in the world's eyes, it still looks like he's got no chance. This is not going to work well. And then I look in chapter 2 again, verse 11. He's going to kill somebody now. And he kills the Egyptian. He sees an Egyptian hurting his fellow Hebrew, kills him. They find him out. He takes off. So he's got kind of a record now, right? Pharaoh is now going to try to kill him because he's killed an Egyptian. But I want you to see what happens in verse 11, because there's so much life that happens in this tiny phrase that's unspoken of. One day, when Moses had grown up, there's a breathtaking scope of life that's just happened there. One day, when Moses had grown up, and then he kills this guy, and he flees, and he goes to this place called Midian. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 23, because this is where it gets personal for you. As we look at those things that are working on the outside of his life and those excuses that are going to come from the inside. Chapter 2, verse 23 says this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue came from slavery, came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw them, and God knew. And God knew. He saw them, he heard them, and God knew. And God's going to work a miracle in their life with this guy who's from the wrong people, who he's been, you know, he's been under attack, he's fled, he's been gone for 40 years. Like, what kind of experience now does he have as a, I'm a shepherd, 40 years. What do I know about leading a whole nation? But the fact that God knew and would do something was not from his, like, super Avenger cosmic ray gun. It's through you and me, and in this case, Moses. It's people. God works through people, just like us. So when we hear him leading us, we can't deflect that and go, well, I'm sure you'll work that some other supernatural way. The supernatural way is through your very natural body and the Holy Spirit inside of you that is supernatural, so that you begin not to grow confidence and faith in yourself. You've got a capital U over you of unlikely, but there's a capital L of likely of him in you and through you to pull it off. So he's got all these things against him. There were four of them. But now we're going to look at the five that he came up with himself. I can't do that. I can't do that either. Please stop asking me. I can't do that. So look at chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll just get a little more context, because he's going to see this bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, who was the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight while the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him and said, Moses, Moses. And then he turns and he says to Moses, don't come near here. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hid his face, and the Lord says, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I've heard their cry. And we see this calling to him now, because he's going to say, I'll send you, verse 9, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out. So the guy grew up in Pharaoh's home, killed a guy, flees. He's a wanted man. He spent 40 years as a shepherd. And God speaks to him and says, go back there where you're a wanted man, and do something that you have no experience doing. He actually did, because shepherding people and shepherding sheep would work quite nicely together. But God used what he didn't think was usable. So his first excuse is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's got his eyes in the wrong place. Who am I that I should do this? I mean, it looks on the surface like a statement of humility, right? But it's actually a statement of misplaced gaze and hope, because it's not about him. It's about God with him and moving through him to do something amazing. So he throws out his first excuse and says, I can't do that. Well, look at verse 12. He goes on to say, I'll be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I've sent you. And when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses says in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Give me a name. And we know from the story he does. I am that I am. And he gives this profound, eternally existent name to Moses to share with the people of Israel. But at the end of the day, it's just the second excuse. Like, who am I? And like, okay, like, what's your name? Who do I say sent me? Look at the third excuse. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And he says, they're not going to believe me, or they're not going to listen to my voice, for they're going to say the Lord didn't appear to you. So he's continuing to gaze in the wrong place and have confidence in the wrong things. It's excuse after excuse that just doesn't hold water. So let's look at the fourth excuse. The Lord says to him, okay, so what's in your hand? And he's got the staff, and he works the miracle with the staff that turns into a snake, and it comes back, and then he does his hand in his cloak where it's leprous, and then it's not. And then he says, hey, look, if you throw water on the ground, it'll turn to blood. And, you know, now ask yourself this. If God speaks to you tonight in bed or tomorrow in the shower and told you those three things as signs, what would you say? Having seen your bath towel become a something else and put your hand here and it's withered and then, oh, it's good. And then maybe the water in your shower is blood and then it's back. And would that build your confidence at all that the Almighty God is speaking to you? Of course it would. But don't forget this. Human nature is that our excuses and our wrong place confidences can overpower such promises from God, where we need to really refocus and to say, yeah, well, what was I thinking? Yes, yeah, I'll do that. Let's look at his last excuse here. The Lord says to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So go, and I'll be with you. I'll be your mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall speak. And he says, Lord, would you just please send somebody else? It's just like he's like, I don't have any other excuses. Like, I've used everything I know. Just take him. He seems like a really cool guy, right? Use him. But notice what verse 14 says. This is what you don't want said of you. Look at it. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. What if we got to a place in our lives that we were soft-hearted enough and open-handed enough that when God says, I want you to do this, that we stop arguing with him and we say, all right. There's a four-letter word, O-B-E-Y, obey. And when you think about our strategy of making disciples, of abiding in Christ, building relationships, living the gospel with everything, this is the everything of the able life. The everything is to say, in honesty, I don't get it. I don't understand it. This kind of scares me. Okay, it scares me a ton. But okay, here we go. Because that's when life gets super exciting. The life of obedience has a lot more joy in it than otherwise. Who had the most fun yesterday? All of our favorite teams kicked off or will kick off. Some of your teams won, some of your teams lost. But who had the most fun yesterday? It was the kid on the field playing. It wasn't you with your remote coaching the coach up and telling him what he was doing wrong and getting more tea in your air-conditioned den and getting more chips or whatever. That's all well and good and fun, but I promise you the kid who played the game had more fun. And that's a lot like living a life of obedience versus a disobedience of watching life unfold from afar. You just got to get in the game, but it's not a game. Football's a game. Basketball's a game. Life is not a game, but it works for the analogy. So I ask our elders to gather with me in November 22. We are going to go to a house, and we are going to spend 24 hours fasting and praying for one purpose. Next year is 2020, and I've asked them through prayer and fasting to seek God's heart for us as a church for the next decade, to give us his heart in the form of goals that's so outrageous that we know we'll never get there unless he shows up and pulls it off. You know, there are easy goals to set. I want to lose 10 pounds. I want to run this or, you know. Then there are other goals like I want to run a marathon in like an hour. You go, well, that's not going to happen unless God carries me through the course, right? And so we want to seek God's heart and his face and say, What does it look like for Carmel for the next decade? How many churches do you want planted out of here? And to be okay with a number that like makes us sweat. Go, well, that's not going to happen unless he shows up and pulls it off. How many people in this area could we minister to? How many of this? God, show us, speak to us. What does it look like? So would you be praying for us as elders over the next 2 months as we get ready for that? And we would be obedient to say yes, yes, yes. So I want to elaborate on a group of guys that I've shared with you before, but I want to expand it a little bit to build your faith that when God calls you to do something, that even if you feel like the last guy or gal in the world to do that, it's okay because God is faithful. The Monument Men were those guys that helped in a way defeat that fellow on the screen, Adolf Hitler. That was a museum that was to be built, the Führer's Museum. That would have been massive. Here's another rendering of it. And what's unknown to a lot of folks is how much of the world's art that Hitler was stealing and hiding in caves and caverns and buildings so that when they got done winning the war, he thought they would build that museum and they would have all of the world's great art in the possession of Germany. And yet there were a group of guys who were so unlikely to be used of God to be an answer to that dilemma. Those are five of the 17 Monument Men and women who God used in this context. That guy that is second from the right is a guy named George Stout. George Clooney plays him in the movie. He was, the only one that had war experience. He was a World War I veteran. The rest of the guys, you know who they were? They were historians. They were art museum curators. They were professors. They weren't warriors. They were intellectual type of guys. And you know how they got around Germany? They got a Volkswagen van from some Germans and then took off. And they went through the country looking for the places, ill-prepared, and if you've seen the movie, you know, towards the very end of the war, in the last week, they found a massive treasure trove of things like the Ghent altarpiece and other pieces of art that are of historic proportions, like Michelangelo and down the line. And here's what's estimated. Those guys and gal found recovered 90% of the 5 million pieces of art. Were they qualified? No. They were qualified one way because they knew what art looked like and what was original and what was fake. But to go into the theater of battle and war, they had no business being there. But they were used powerfully. And as I've said before, the reason I love their story is because as they had been commissioned by higher authority to find art and the image of art, whether on canvas or in marble or whatever, so we in Christ have been commissioned by God as the Imago Dei ourselves to look for, to seek after, to rescue the Imago Dei image bearers that are all around us. And to give our life in that pursuit and to say, yes. So as we look at a guy like Moses, who really had a lot of excuses from the outside and the inside to men and women like the Monument Men and women who were used powerfully. What's your excuse? What are you waiting for? This is the foundational text for the series. I gave it to you last week, and I said, let's memorize it together. So I implore you, memorize this, because there's going to be a day when you're going to need it. So let's read this out loud together. You ready? So let's read out loud. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because here's what's going to happen. In a week, in a month, in a year, in 10 years maybe, you're going to be in a situation, you're going to be presented with an opportunity that might be really small or it could be grand. And you're going to feel this moment of decision to obey him or not, to come up with your own list of excuses why you're not the person for the job. And the word which it does that's been implanted in you will be brought to your remembrance, and you're going to hear in your mind because you've memorized it and you've meditated on it and it's in you, and you'll be able to say, hey, not many were, but God chose me so that when I do this and I obey him, I cannot boast a lick in the presence of God, because I will know and everyone around me will know quite clearly that that only happened because of the power and the faithfulness of God in me and those who join me in that grand pursuit. What is it in your life that you're afraid to tackle? Because if you're Captain Unlikely, it's okay. Because the likely Savior delights in using people just like that. There's a rabbi from the 1700s named Rabbi Zusa who was quoted as saying, this is so good. He said, when I get to the next life, they will not ask me, why were you not like Moses? They will ask me, why were you not more like Zusa, which was his name? Because his accountability was not to be like Moses. His accountability was to be himself and to be faithful in whatever God called him to do. So be free. Find joy in who you are, because God is going to do things through you that only you can accomplish, because it's your assignment. Amen? With whatever faults and flaws and shortcomings and failures and inadequacies that you could bring to the table, he's like, it's all good. I got this. And this is why I like to say that the Father can do more in a breath of his Holy Spirit than we can do in a lifetime of trying and striving. And so, are you likely? Are you unlikely? Because here's our reminder as we go through our journals and through this series. There are no heroes but one. His name is Christ. Our kids' Bibles, as great as they are, they make everybody a hero, and they're not. They're good men and good women who are broken and demonstrate when they fall that they need a Savior just like us. And we know him to be Jesus. So as we're into week two now and begin to pick up steam and momentum, I want to ask you to join me at the altar and pray and open your hands and to say, Father, I am unlikely, and that's okay. Take me in my unlikeliness. I want to be born again. I confess my sins. I confess Jesus as Lord. And for the rest of you who are already there and you've been making a lot of excuses and you're sitting on the sidelines watching, maybe you say, I'm in. Forgive me for all my excuses and my pushback and my fear, and I'm in. I still don't understand. I still don't get it, but I'm in. Let's go. Let's do this. May you be glorified. Amen. Father, we open up our hearts as we open up these altars, and we confess in our unlikeliness, you are faithful. Thank you for taking us right where we are. Thank you for what you did in Moses, a man who was so ill-prepared and yet so prepared. And so used, a prophet like none other, and yet a man who needed a Savior. And so, Father, we confess, use us. We want you to use us so that you would be glorified in Jesus' good name. And, Father, for those who have already said that and are just flat out tired and weary and exhausted, would you bless them with a breath of fresh air like a cool breeze on a hot day? Would you refresh them like a cool drink on a hot day? In Jesus' good name, amen.